All to Jesus I surrender. Thank you. Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the epistle of 1 John in the 5th chapter, 1 John chapter 5. Back in 1760, there was a ship that was commissioned over in England, and it was called the HMS Victory. The Victory sailed in many battles, won many battles for the English, and under Lord Nelson, who took control in about 1800 or so, under Lord Nelson, they fought the famous Battle of Trafalgar, which actually took place in October of 1805. It cost Lord Nelson his life. He actually died there fighting both the Spanish and the French Armada. But the English won, and the flagship of the English Navy was the HMS Victory. It's the oldest commissioned ship in the world. I got to see it here a couple of months ago there in Portsmouth, England, and go on board and see the very place where Lord Nelson was cut down and down below the deck where he died and walk amongst the ship. It was quite a ship there. The word victory is a great word. The truth of victory is a wonderful truth. And today, as we discuss dynamic doctrine, and that's what we've been in here as a series, dynamic doctrine, I'd like to talk about the doctrine of Christians getting victory. Christians and victory. In 1 John 5 and in verse number 4, the Bible says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us now as God's people to learn this truth about victory. It's something we all long for. It's something that we can have, something that's been appropriated unto us. Please now help us to find out how to have it in the Christian life. We pray now and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I spoke of the English a moment ago, and perhaps one of the greatest Englishmen of all time was the Duke of Wellington. And he, in contrast, was born the same year as Napoleon, the Frenchman, both born in 1769, both born on an island, both grew up fatherless, both had four brothers and three sisters. Imagine these coincidences. Both attended the same military school in France. Both became lieutenant colonels within a day of each other. They both excelled in mathematics. They were both great soldiers. They were both great commanders. But the contrast between the two came down to a fateful day in Belgium at a place by the name of Waterloo, where the Duke of Wellington defeated Napoleon. And Napoleon became the vanquished, and the Duke became the victor. The victor. The word victory comes from the word victorious, or the one who is the victor. And Webster defines victory as triumph, or conquest, or winning, or overcoming, or subduing. These are great words. To subdue, to overcome, to win, to conquer. And this ought to be the goal for every born-again Christian. To be victorious. Not in making money, not in prospering, not in overcoming physically, but spiritually speaking. To be victorious. It's our goal. And this is a goal we ought to have ongoing. Not just here or there. Not just in this instance, but not that occasion, but it ought to be consistent, continuous, daily victory. Notice our text here in 1 John 5, verse 4 says, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Notice it speaks of Christian people here, and the whole epistle of 1 John is an epistle that says, these things are written so that you may know, and here's one. This is something that you and I can know. That we can be victorious. It ought to be our goal. But sadly, for many believers, they're having a victory here or there, or they're living defeated on an ongoing basis. Their Christian life is one of a roller coaster, kind of up and down, on the top, then on the bottom. And so if I describe you here today, listen very carefully. This is a very valuable lesson. And we want to talk about how to be victorious. And as we talk about victory, there are several things we need to consider. First of all, is this God's will for us to be victorious, spiritually speaking, to overcome? Is this the will of God? Well, God wants us to have joy, and truly joy comes with victory. And Psalm 16:11 says, "In God's presence there's the fullness of joy." You and I are entitled to the fullness of joy, meaning victory. Now, if you look in the Gospel of John, we're going to spend a little bit of time here in John. First of all, John chapter 10, what's God's will in this area? Does God want His children to be victorious, to know the victorious life? Well, in John chapter 10 and in verse number 10, Christ is talking. And He says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Now, first of all, who's the they here? Well, it's born-again Christians. It's believers. It's God's people. And Christ says, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Notice, God does want us to have victory. God does want us to have the abundant life. Flip back to chapter 8, if you would, here in John, just a page or so. And notice in John 8 and in verse number 31, the Bible says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You say, free from what, Pastor? Free from defeat. The truth will make us free to live the victorious life. Romans 6:14 says it so well, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the way God wants it. That's God's will, for us not to be dominated by sin. We speak of domination in the sports world, where one basketball team dominates another, one football team or one baseball team dominates another. We know what it means to be dominated. You ever feel dominated by sin? You ever feel like you're strapped to the front of a locomotive and there's just no willpower of your own to overcome? You're being pushed in this direction or that direction and you feel helpless. Well, again, Romans 6 and verse 14 says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." This is a promise from the Word of God. It's God's will. And so we see, number one, God wants us to be victorious. Number two, what are the steps to victory? Obviously, if God has enabled us to be victorious over temptation and trials and sin, then what are the steps to victory over these things? Well, first of all, we need to identify our enemy, our enemies. We have three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you've heard that many times. We'll talk about them more in depth in a moment. But the world and the flesh and the devil are our three enemies. Now, before we were saved, they weren't enemies, because we were a child of the world. We were going with the world, going with the flow. We were on their side, on that wide road, in step with the world, and we weren't an enemy at all. And as far as our flesh being an enemy, we were doing what the flesh wanted to do. And so the flesh wasn't an enemy. We were going with the flow of the flesh. And as far as the devil being an enemy, before salvation, we were on his team. We were on his side of the field. And we were sitting with his other participants. And because the fact of the matter is, we didn't have any opposition at that time. But after salvation, the world's now against us. Our flesh is working against what we want to do. And Satan is our enemy. Now let's look at these three. First of all, the world. The world's an enemy. Look in chapter 15 of John here. John chapter 15, the Bible speaks of the world being against us, or the Christians. In John 15 and in verse 19 or verse 18, let's back up. It says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you," Christ said. "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And so you have an enemy now, because you're not part of it anymore. You've gotten off that wide road. You're not in step with the world anymore. And now the world is your enemy. And when I speak of the world, I'm not talking about God's creation. I'm not talking about the trees and the ocean, things like that, but the world system. The world system is anti-God. The mindset of the world, the principles of this world, the standards of this world are anti-God. They're out of step with God. And really, the world is no friend of God's. It's no friend of Christ. Notice what he said in verse 18. He says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And so now the world is contrary to you. And that's why if you hold biblical opinions on issues like sodomy and abortion and righteousness, holiness, immorality, things along those lines, you're going to be in the minority, because the world's going to poo-poo you and say, "You are so out of touch. You are so politically incorrect. You are so unwith it," because you're different than the world now. Notice in John chapter 18, if you would, the world is now against you. In John 18 and in verse number 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." He said, this is not where it's at. This is not where it's at. Now, that doesn't mean we are to hate the world. A lot of Christians get confused here. They get so anti-world that they just shut themselves up in their house, and every so often they throw open the window and throw open the sash and the shutters, and they holler out, I hate you! And then they close it all up again real quick, and they just hole up inside there, and they have this mentality that they're just supposed to hate the world. And there are Christians who are belligerent Christians. They shouldn't be. But they have a complex, a martyr's complex, really, and they think they have to be anti-world and close yourself in and shut the world out. Folks, the answer is not isolationism. There are some who think it is, that we need to just move out in the country, we just need to get away from everybody and every soul, we need to get out in the wilderness, and we need to be like the monks in the monastery who just separate themselves so much from the world that they don't have any contact or any association with the world whatsoever. They cut off all contact, and people say, I'll just never go back into town, I'll just stay away from the unsaved. Well, folks, that's not what the Bible teaches we should do. The Bible says we're the salt of the earth, right? And we're the light of the world. We are to mingle amongst them and show them Jesus Christ. We are to fulfill the Great Commission. We have the responsibility of going into the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. You cannot do that if you're separating yourself from the world out someplace. Besides, that's not victory over the world. You say, I can avoid temptation by just avoiding the world. Well, anybody can do that. You know, we have young people from time to time in various New Testament churches who will grow up and they'll get into trouble and they'll be running with the wrong crowd and they'll be dabbling in sin. And so we'll send them away and they'll go to a girl's home or a boy's home and that's fine. And while they're there, I mean, they'll do what they're supposed to do and they'll live like a Christian, act like a Christian, look like a Christian. But so often we find out that when we get them out of that controlled environment and back into the world, they just go right back to the world again. Because it's easy to live like a Christian in a controlled environment. It's another story altogether to get victory when you're hobnobbing and rubbing elbows and walking in step with the world all week long, 24/7. Now, let me just say, the Bible calls us to victory while we're in the world. The Bible says we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And I need victory as much as anybody here needs victory over the world. And so you and I have to make a choice between God or the world. Because you can't have both. James 4:4 says that those who are a friend of the world are an enemy of God's. And so it's pretty plain from the scriptures, it's one or the other. Jesus said in John 6:24, no man can serve two masters. So you and I need to make up our mind. Because James said a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We don't want to be like Demas. The Bible tells us of Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He was all ensnared and caught up with the world. He had this infatuation with the world. And truly, the world is after our hearts. The world is after our affection. And in 1 John 2:15, it says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see where it's got to be one or the other? If you love the world, you don't have the love of God in you. And so the question is this, is there victory over the world? And the answer is yes, according to the Bible. Look in chapter 16 of John here. In John chapter 16, is there victory over the world? Well, notice, according to Jesus Christ, there is. The very last verse of this chapter, John 16, verse 33, Christ says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There it is. Christ has already won the victory. And had the demons of hell known it there at Calvary, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, according to 1 Corinthians 2. But Jesus Christ died, he shed blood, and he rose victorious over the world. And he says here, in the world you shall have tribulation. Anyone want to debate that? Of course you're going to have tribulation in the world, he says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, back to 1 John where we started in the text there in chapter 5 that we looked at here just a moment ago. It speaks here about how to get this victory over the world. It must be claimed. It must be appropriated. We find here in 1 John 5 and in verse number 4, again, it says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, what are we talking about in verse 4, overcoming? It says the world, right? It says, and whatsoever or whosoever is born of God can overcome the world. It says, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You say, what's it talking about? Well, faith here. Faith is believing what God says, and it's acting upon it. That's all it is. Do you believe the Bible's word of God? I do. Do you believe it's without error? I do. Do you believe that you can claim the nearly 7,500 promises of the Bible? I do. And so we find out that faith is simply seeing what God says, believing what God says, and here's where we stop, but it is acting upon what God says, appropriating these claims here. Now, how is that accomplished, this victory that's accomplished through faith? Well, look back in chapter 2 here of 1 John. First of all, it requires obedience to God. Notice in 1 John 2 and in verse 17, it says, and the world, there's that word again, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Notice, if you obey God, you submit to God, you do the will of God, there is victory over the world. The world's going to pass away, and your lust and affection for it can go with it here, but you must not make the world your goal. Look in Colossians chapter 3, if you would, the epistle to the Colossians, and the third chapter. It's so important that we don't make the world your goal, our goal. Are you living for the world today? If you're intrigued with the world, if you're enamored by the world, if you're infatuated with the world, if you're kind of playing footsies with the world, you're not going to overcome the world. Our heart cannot be in Babylon or Egypt, both pictures of the world. And we can't be double-minded. And so if we're going to get victory over the world, our heart cannot be in the world. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Where's your treasure today? Is it in the world, or is it in heaven and in eternity, or the temporal, one or the other? In Colossians 3 and in verse 1, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or mind on things above, not on things on the earth. In other words, worldly things. It says, if ye be risen with Christ, verse 1, meaning born again, then it admonishes us to seek those things which are above, where Christ is. It says where he's sitting on the right hand of God. And then it admonishes us further in verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And if you and I go through the week and we're thinking about the world all the time, and we're all ensnared and entangled with the world, and just in love with the world and the temporal here, we're not going to be able to overcome the world. Victory comes by setting our affection on things above. Flip back a page or so to Philippians chapter 4. In fact, we find here in Philippians 4 a list of 8 things that we are to keep our minds on during the week. In verse 8 here, Philippians 4, it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And so we see, first of all, yes, the world's an enemy of ours, but Christ has conquered the world. And through faith, we can appropriate a victory over the world by claiming the promises of the Lord. Now, we have a second enemy, and it's the flesh. We said the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here's the flesh, secondly, and it's probably the worst. We blame a lot of things on the devil. We say, oh, the devil made me do it. Oh, really? I don't know about you, but most of the time, it's my old flesh. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, I'm not talking about the literal body, the hands and the bones and the blood and the flesh, that kind of thing. But I am talking about the old nature that lives inside of this flesh. The old carnal nature, the sin nature, the corrupt nature, the Adamic nature that we are all born with. Adam's nature that resides within us. And it's there from the time we are conceived. It's there from the time we are born. If you've ever raised children, you know that you don't have to teach a baby to be selfish, to demand their own way, to lie, to steal cookies, to not want to play with their share their toys with somebody else. You say, what made my kid such a sinner? Who taught them how to do all this stuff? Nobody. Nobody had to teach them. They're born with that nature. It is the old sinful nature. Now look in Romans chapter 7, if you would, and let's talk about that flesh, that old nature, that enemy of ours that will not submit to the will of God. In Romans chapter 7, here we find the great apostle Paul even lamenting his sinful flesh. Imagine if Paul struggled with the flesh, how much more do I struggle with it? Notice here in Romans 7 and verse number 18, he said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will or to desire, in other words, to do right, he said, it's present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. He says, I just can't do it. I just can't grasp it. Notice again what he says. I know that it in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You know, we make a lot of to-do about the flesh, about humanism, about human power and man, you know, and all that kind of thing. We're a mess. At best, we are a mess. And Paul said at best, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And then he says something very profound. He says, for to will is present with me. In other words, I want to do good. The will to do good is there. He said, but how to perform that which is good? I can just see him shaking his head. I find not. I just don't get it. I don't arrive there. You see, the Bible tells us at salvation in 2 Peter 1:4 that we are now partakers of the new nature. We're partakers of the new nature, and a lot of people read that and they say, well, then the old nature moved out, and all we have is this new nature now. No, the fact of the matter is the old nature didn't move out, it just moved over. Split yourself in half if you want to picture it that way, but now you have two natures inside of you, the old nature and the new nature. Now, here's the kicker. The old nature cooperates with the world and the devil. So the deck is stacked, if you want to put it that way. The old nature cooperates with the world and the devil. And you might say it's three against one here. Well, really, those aren't the odds at all if you appropriate what God has done. But there is a battle. The fight is on, as we so often sing. Notice in verse 21 of Romans 7 where Paul says, I find then a law, that word there meaning a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. He said, I've noticed that when I want to do good, there's this evil that is present with me. And the battleground is the heart or the mind, whatever you want to call it, but it's our thinking. Notice in verse 23, Paul says, for I see another law or principle in my members, warring against the law or the principle of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the principle or the law of sin, which is in my members. He's a frustrated man. He goes on in verse 24, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? Notice he talks about it there. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5, you need not turn there, but in verse 17 it says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would or want to do. You see what it's saying there? You've got your two natures, the spirit and the flesh, and it says the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And there's this seesaw battle going back and forth. It says, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would or desire to do, you know, that are right to do, and there's that struggle. Now, the answer we find out in verse 24 again. It says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh? And the answer is verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So then with the mind, I serve the principle of God or the law of God, and with the flesh, the principle of sin. He speaks of this going back and forth, and you say, well, Pastor, which side is going to win? Well, whatever side we feed spiritually. It's like the two pit bulls that were the identical size. And the fellow across the fence asked the owner, if those two dogs fought, which one would win? And the owner said, whichever one I feed better. And what a truth that is spiritually. Whatever nature we feed better will win. And we find in Galatians 5 again, I'll just quote it to you. In verse 16, Paul says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Feed the Spirit. Read your Bible. Spend time in prayer. Feed the Spirit. Make it stronger than the flesh, and it will be victorious. Look in Romans 13, just a few pages forward. Here's the key. Romans 13, a great, great verse. Paul says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, kind of like a uniform, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, the last part of that verse is kind of turned around in our new English that we speak in 21st century, but I've underlined it in my Bible, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. In other words, if you don't want to do what the flesh wants you to do, then don't set the stage to sin. Don't set the table to sin. Don't make any provision for the flesh to fall. You know what? I can't overcome the flesh. I have to abstain. I have to stay away from things that are a temptation and really blockade the flesh. Don't go toward even things that you know are going to trigger your flesh. You might be reading the paper and see a headline of something kind of immoral and carnal and say, whoa, this looks interesting. Don't read it. You might go to a website or be reading the paper on the web there or the USA News or something like that on the internet and see a little headline and it speaks of something kind of carnal or immoral or fleshly. And you say, well, this looks interesting. Don't go there. Don't read it. Don't watch certain television programs. Don't zero in on things that are going to key that flesh and spark that flesh. You've got to starve the flesh and blockade the flesh. I don't know about you guys, but the bottom line is I cannot defeat it. I must abstain from things that pump it up. And that's why we find in 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lusts. Just stay away from that thing. Crucify the flesh that way. Starve it to death that way. Look in Romans chapter 6. You know that crucifixion was a very slow and agonizing death. And that's really what our flesh needs, to be crucified. And in Romans 6 and in verse number 6, Paul says, knowing this, that our old man, that's that old nature, is crucified with him, with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Again, it's something you must daily deal with. And Paul said, I die daily. I crucify the flesh every day. I put the old man down in the casket there. The old nature, I nail the lid shut. But every morning, he pops out again. And we have to crucify the old nature all over again. Look in verse number 11 here of Romans 6. It says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign or rule in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And so if you're like me and you're just too weak to overcome it, then abstain from it. Don't even dabble with things that are going to spark the flesh. So we see, first of all, there's the world. That's an enemy. The flesh, secondly, is an enemy. And we find these verses how to overcome. Thirdly, Satan. Satan is our enemy. He's called an adversary in 1 Peter 5 and verse number 8. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 if you would. He is our adversary. He has a number of tools of arsenal, if you will, of weaponry that he uses against us. And he has been at it for thousands of years, much longer than we have been alive. Long before we were born, he was honing up his skills to bring us down. And we find here in 2 Corinthians 2 and in verse number 11, it says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his, notice that next word, devices. He has some arsenal. He has some weaponry. He has some devices. And we'll look at them. Notice in Ephesians 6, a few pages forward, we find in this chapter an armor that God tells us to put on to overcome Satan. And we won't look at that just now or today. But we do find this verse, verse 11 in Ephesians 6, where it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against, notice, the wiles. The wiles of the devil. You say, what's wiles? Well, we talk about Wile E. Coyote. He was crafty. He was wily. He was deceptive. And Satan is wily. And we have to withstand the wiles of the devil because he's a liar and he will talk us into things, if you want to put it that way. He will get us to do things we know we shouldn't do, but things that somehow just seem right and we want to do them somehow. I have seen so many people go contrary to the scriptures and do something they know the scriptures condemned, but Satan was able to convince them this was the thing to do. I've seen people marry someone, not even a believer, a Christian marry an unsaved person, just convinced it'll work out. And what they've done is they've swallowed Satan's lies. We find in Ephesians 6 and verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. That is talking about Satan there once again. He is crafty, he is wily, and he has these darts, these fiery darts that he fires at us. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The Bible mentions in just a few places some of his weaponry. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and in verse number 5, Paul says to those people, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, having tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Notice another one of his weapons is temptation. The devil will use that in his arsenal. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy 3, a few pages forward, and in verse number 6, it speaks of not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he, that is the man of God, fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so he uses pride as well. He uses temptation, he uses pride, he uses discouragement. We find a number of examples throughout the Bible where he uses some of these things. And in Hebrews 2:14, it tells us that the death of Christ destroyed the works of the devil. So again, we go back to the victory of Christ, and we go back to 1 John chapter 3 again, because there are some promises to claim. Here in 1 John chapter 3, it promises us that the victory is ours through Christ. In 1 John 3, and in verse number 8, says a lot of things here, but the last part of the verse says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, so far we've seen that Calvary destroyed the works of the world and the works of the flesh, but here we find out now that when Christ went to the cross, he destroyed the works of Satan. Now again, the old nature cooperates with the world and it cooperates with Satan, but we find out that Christ, when he died on the cross, defeated all three. Look in chapter 4 of 1 John, and in verse number 4, here's a great, great verse. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them," speaking of our three enemies, "because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Greater is he, the Holy Spirit, the one who resides within us, than he that is in the world. And you and I need to claim this promise. We need to claim all these promises. Look in chapter 2 of 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 2, notice verse number 14. John says, "I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." We find that the promises are there. We can overcome the wicked one. We're told to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. And the Bible lists many pieces there, but may I say the greatest tools that a Christian has is prayer and Bible study or Bible reading here, and daily devotions. And then thirdly, resisting Satan. There must be some resistance on our part. We cannot cave in. We find in James 4:7, "Flee Satan, and he shall flee from you." And in 1 Peter 5:9, "Resist him in the faith," we're told there. In Ephesians 4:27, it says, "Give no place to the devil." We find these verses throughout the Scripture that tell us that we can overcome him. Now, in conclusion, let me just quickly give you three P's from the Bible for victory. First of all, the promise of victory. In Romans 8:37, it says, "We're more than conquerors." More than conquerors to him that loved us. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." We find these promises of victory. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And these are verses you may even want to write down and claim at times of temptation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse number 14, it says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." Notice that. Thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph or to be victorious in Christ. Notice, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a page or so back. 1 Corinthians 15, here's another promise, verse 57. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see these promises of victory. Secondly, we see the person of victory. Who's the person of victory? It all goes back to Christ. It's all about Jesus. Notice verse 57 here again. It says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is the person of victory. It's no strength of our own that would enable us to overcome. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." And so we see the promise of victory and the person of victory, and thirdly, the path of victory. What is the pathway of victory? Well, these are common steps that we have found in all the verses that we've looked at today. Number one, the Bible. The Bible is a common denominator in victory. The psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And so we need to know the Bible. If you're going to claim the promises, you've got to know them. But it's more than just claiming. You must also pray. You must also have prayer time. Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray that you fall not into temptation." And so prayer is involved. Prayer strengthens us. And so really, it's the Word of God and prayer to God make up the pathway to victory. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful in that He will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. But He will, with the temptation, make also a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it, may be able to handle it here." And so, by way of review, we have three enemies. We know who they are by this point. But the victory has already been appropriated. When Jesus Christ died on the cross through the finished work of Christ, we can be victorious. We've got to know these promises. Oh, Satan does not want us to know these promises here. We must know them, we must claim them, and we must appropriate them to our lives. Well, let's close here in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You now for the truth of this study of Thy Word. We pray that You'd help us now to put to practice that which we've heard today, not just be faithful hearers, but doers of these truths. We pray now and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, we have about 7 or 8 minutes.